Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the brain, belief in God, and evolution, getting some of his reactions to an article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Sunday's edition, presupposing that the ideas of religion, religious notions, a belief in God, and so forth, are merely the products of our brain's activity. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phones and listen to a couple listeners. Bill is first, calling from his car phone. Hi, Bill.
Thank you. I have the article. I haven't read it. I really didn't care to. But the notion that that evolution has provided a defense mechanism or a coping mechanism such as religion, that's pretty smart. And I'm just wondering, have any of the proponents of evolution elevated evolution per se to a kind of hyper intelligence or God itself?
Thank you very much for the question, Bill. Dr. Montgomery, your response.
Well, for the committed evolutionist, the process of evolution is a God substitute because it's a way of explaining how things have come about. But of course, this kind of religion is an impersonal one where the processes operate by themselves. And the minute that one tries to introduce a personal source for any of this, then they begin screaming that this is mixing religion with science. And of course, that's ridiculous. Science doesn't exclude any content or ought not to exclude any content whatsoever. Science is defined by its methodology. And if one employs a scientific method and that scientific method leads one to the conclusion that you need to have intelligent design, then one ought to be able to affirm that. That's being affirmed on a scientific basis. That's why it's so utterly ridiculous to try to exclude intelligent design from education, from the public schools, for example.
Andy is calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Well, once again, Todd, they've succeeded in confusing me entirely. Christianity is one of the world's largest religions, and yet, unless we believe the Da Vinci Code, its founder never reproduced, which would certainly be contrary to evolution. And beyond that, his early followers, acknowledging Christ as God could lead to an early death, and that doesn't match with evolution either.
They had a way of dying off pretty easy.
They did.
That's true. Andy, thank you very much. Your thoughts there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, really, evolution doesn't maintain that everybody has to have children or that everybody has to live long or that in every case it's the survival of the fittest. But the real problem with evolutionary theory, of course, is that it just doesn't have a solid empirical foundation. There is no evidence either in biology or in geology, which independently demonstrates the crossing of species lines, and this is not something that can be done experimentally. So what you have here is a grandiose theory, and this theory arose in the middle of the 19th century with Darwin's Origin of Species, at a time when sociologically, everybody was thinking in terms of automatic development. This was the great period of ideological progress. And when The Origin of Species was published, the New York Times reviewed it and said, we don't see why everyone's getting excited about this. It's simply a biological illustration of what we knew already, namely that things are getting better and better. So what you're dealing with here is not science, not pure science at all. You're dealing with a philosophical effort to understand things apart from an active intelligence. And the irony of that is that you're using your intelligence to come up with this kind of a theory, which ought to suggest that there's something the matter with the theory. You're going to have intelligence behind the world in order for the world to make any sense.
Okay, so speaking of the science, I'm wondering how the proponents of the theory that religion is essentially a product of man's brain activity, that's all the more basis it really has, these beliefs and ideas, how would they evaluate Jesus as a test subject? And more to the point, Dr. Montgomery, how should we evaluate Jesus' own religious ideas about himself and his claim?
Well, this, of course, makes me think of Albert Schweitzer's doctoral dissertation for the medical doctorate at Strasbourg. He took as his subject a psychiatric examination of Jesus. And the reason that he took that subject is that he did not believe that Jesus was the person he claimed to be. He didn't believe that Jesus was God Almighty come to earth to die for the sins of the world. He believed that Jesus was a prophet of great personal and charismatic influence, and he therefore asked himself, how could anybody be sane and think that he was the divine Messiah? And Schweitzer had quite a time trying to argue for Jesus' sanity. And in the English translation of that thesis, the past president of the American Psychiatric Association wrote that he wasn't sure that Schweitzer succeeded, that the psychiatrist had come across lots of maniacs who thought that they were God, and a person thinking he was God certainly couldn't be sane. And that points us to a very important consideration. If Jesus says that he is God Almighty, the choice is either to consider him crazy or to consider him sane only on the ground that he was the person he claimed to be. And the way to make that decision, obviously, is to check out what he did. You know, when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, "Are you the one?" Jesus said, "Look at what I do, and draw your own conclusion." And if we do that, we're going to see not just his success in forgiving sins, but all of the miracles that he did, and in particular, of course, his resurrection from the dead, demonstrating that he conquered death. And that's the very best argument in behalf of his claims.
You did not take very seriously the researchers in the article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch who basically said, well, look at religious people. They're pretty happy. Ergo, there must be some sort of benefit, ultimately evolutionary benefit, to holding religious views. Ergo, evolution has given us this great gift of religious belief to help us cope with our environment and our society and ultimately to survive. You didn't think much of that.
No, not at all, because the fact that somebody happens to be ecstatic, happy, joyous, doesn't demonstrate at all that the beliefs that are the source of this are true. I mean, what about my Uncle Oscar, who is absolutely convinced that he's communing with the great pumpkin? I mean, even though Uncle Oscar is overjoyed at the great pumpkin, this has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not there is a great pumpkin.
So how would you evaluate then, kind of more on the popular level, not scientific researchers, but in fact, many advocates of Christianity who think the best way to present Christianity to an unbelieving world is to say, hey, try it, you'll like it. You'll be happier, it will markedly improve your life, it will measurably improve your sense of well-being.
I think that is a possible argument as long as it is preceded by and based upon the objective evidence for the truth of Christianity. But then the way to present that is that Jesus has promised that all things will work together for good to them that love God. He hasn't promised 100% happiness, but what he has promised is the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life and the guidance of God bringing the best out of every situation for the Christian. And that is not a promise to anybody else. And, you know, the unbeliever knows perfectly well that his life isn't like that. Shakespeare's line, "It's a tale told by an idiot," signifying nothing. The fact is that non-Christian lives are either miserable or they are they are utterly unpredictable, so that you're on a knife edge all the time with the sword of Damocles above you. You never know when you turn a corner that you're not going to be run over by a truck or your life ruined in one way or another. The Christian can't predict the events that are going to happen in his existence, but he knows that the God who said that not a sparrow falls from a tree, but your heavenly Father knows it, is taking care of him. And that's the basis for tranquility in the Christian life.
So the promise of God's providential care and his special protection of Christians really always comes back again and again and again to the one who uttered those promises, Jesus, who he is, and whether or not his claims are true of himself.
Absolutely, because if those claims are incorrect, then of course that promise has no value whatsoever. You know, it's like a check. There's got to be money in the bank for the check to be worth something.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday, the 5th of June. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about the brain, belief in God, and evolution, reacting in some ways to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch article from Sunday. Scientists say that man should thank God, supposing that religion is a product of brain activity. I'd like your reactions as well. Your questions and your comments are in studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Karl Marx is famous, I believe he's famous, for having called religion the opiate of the masses. Now, my understanding is that Marx, rather than wanting to do away with this opiate, thought it was a perfectly useful thing to use as long as it was in the right hands. Am I right in my reading of Marx's view of religion?
Yes, that's correct. And when the USSR was still in operation, and when there was an important political influence of Marxism, for example, in the old East Germany, the so-called Deutsche Demokratische Republik, the German Democratic Republic, the powers that be always endeavored to draw religion within the framework of the Marxist ideology. This was, you know, standard operating procedure in Russia, for example, to bring the Orthodox Church within the framework of the party so that it would simply reflect Marxist ideas. Religion is a very useful phenomenon, no question about it. But again, that has nothing to do with the issue of truth. Another fellow cited in this article is, apparently he is French, Pascal Boyer, B-O-Y-E-R, And this gentleman says in the article that our belief in God is very much like our having imaginary companions. And imaginary companions, of course, are very, very useful to us. I ask myself, suppose somebody at 40 years of age is still absolutely convinced that there is a Santa Claus. How he gets down the chimney at Christmas time, everybody's chimney is another question. But if you found a person believing that kind of thing, and that made the person feel especially good on Christmas Eve, would you really want to promote that kind of thing? The fact that there is an imaginary companion there, is that a good thing? Well, it certainly isn't a good thing if it takes people away from reality. And that's what this kind of thing does if it's not true.
So the real deficiency here in this whole line of thinking is that it fails to take seriously or even perhaps to consider at all the actual claims made by any religion, but in particular the Christian religion.
Well, that's absolutely right. And it's characteristic of unbelievers that they will do anything to avoid the truth question. I mean, when I debated the president of the Atheists and Skeptics of Australia in Sydney a number of years ago, I did everything under the sun to bring this fellow to face the truth questions, and all he would do is complain about American evangelists who would come to Australia and allegedly siphon money off from Australia to the United States. And finally, after huffing and puffing and doing everything under the sun to try and get him on track, I said, listen, suppose they had caught Einstein shoplifting. Would that mean that E no longer equaled MC squared? And suddenly the audience caught it. They got it. And from there on in, it was a turkey shoot because then he had to think in terms of truth issues. And these anthropologists and sociologists that are cited in the article, and by the way, I would quickly cancel my subscription to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, these people are not willing to look at the truth question. Instead, they engage in a reductionism. They reduce Christian claims to the psychological or sociological level, and this is just bad scholarship. You don't do that.
Can such beliefs, if one adamantly concentrates and says, "Look, religious beliefs, whatever they may be, even my own, whatever they may be, are merely a product of my own brain activity. They're a coping mechanism." Can one consistently live this way, or is it essentially impossible, Dr. Montgomery, for us to consistently live as though there were no God?
Well, the difficulty with trying to live consistently along that line is that would mean that all of our beliefs, presumably, are the product of our own minds and don't come from anything outside of ourselves. And that moves in the direction of what the philosophers call solipsism. Solipsism is losing track of the external world. Psychosis. It's autism. It's losing track of what's going on outside. It runs into the staggering problem we were suggesting earlier, that one then thinks that even though our own minds are apparently the source of all of this stuff, we ourselves are not the product of any kind of mind at all. And that's utterly irrational. I mean, why is it that we ourselves are able to think and reason and deal with issues of this sort? You don't get mind from the impersonal, which is, of course, also one of the gigantic problems with evolutionary theory. You can't explain human personality, or indeed personality of any kind, on the basis of the impersonal.
So they want religious notions, ideas, activities to be the product of nothing more than human brain activity, a mind.
Sure.
But they deny
that
we are the product of a mind.
That's just another manifestation of what theologically is called works righteousness. The line, first God created us in his image, and ever since we've been returning the compliment. What we want to do is to make ourselves the center of the universe. We want to save ourselves. We don't want to admit that we can't save ourselves, which would, of course, entail our going elsewhere transcendentally for salvation. We don't want to do that. And as a result of this, we end up, as Jesus says, losing our life because we're trying to save it. What we need to do is to lose our lives for his sake. I mean, turn ourselves over to him and not think that we can somehow pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, intellectually or in any other way.
You know, Dr. Montgomery, we've had conversations on this more recently about the new atheist movement. And one of the things they've expanded on from the old atheists is that religion, whatever its origins may be, they probably agree with the theories we've been talking about here. But they want to go further and make the case that religious notions, almost without exception, are dangerous. They're destructive to human society, to human well-being. How do you respond to this?
Well, of course, some are. And just as you said at the very beginning of our discussion, it's essential to distinguish among the diverse and mutually contradictory religious views. There are religious views that are very definitely obnoxious and dangerous. And ever since 9/11, we've had plenty of illustration of this kind of thing. And that's rather fascinating because prior to that, there were lots of naive Americans who thought that it's believing in itself was a wonderful thing, the magic of believing and all this kind of thing. Now I think we recognize that it isn't a question of belief being good. It's a question of what your belief happens to be. And there are beliefs that are damnable. They're damnable not just for the individual maintaining them, but for the society in which that individual operates. Here, we have to check out individual religious claims. Is there any evidence that Muhammad flew from Medina to Mecca at night and nobody saw him? And how does that compare with Jesus' resurrection from the dead? And what are the implications of this? If he did rise from the dead, then we're in an entirely different area.
Dr. Montgomery, before we let you go, just today I had the pleasure of having lunch with Dr. Fritz Bowie, one of the speakers that you'll be featuring next month at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Tell us a little bit about this academy.
Yes, well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics anywhere. It's an opportunity for 20 people each summer to come to the French Rhineland and sit under four top apologists. This summer, it's Dr. Bawa, it's Dr. Minuge from Concordia in Wisconsin, and next summer it's going to be Ross Clifford, who is the dean of the Morling Theological College in Australia. He will be with us, and Oliver Wilder Smith, the son of A.E. Wilder Smith. Wilder Smith is a professor of research medicine in the Netherlands, and he continues his father's activity, anti-evolutionary and pro-scientific apologetics. We're all full for this summer, but listeners who are interested in this kind of thing should check our website, because very shortly we'll be putting up the information for this for the summer of 2008. And since we take only 20 people, the quicker people get in their registrations, the better.
And what's the website address again?
That's www.apologeticsacademy. That's apologetics with an S on it. Academy is one word, .eu. The EU, of course, stands for Europe.
For more information about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights every summer, and in particular that next summer where the openings still are in Strasbourg, France, with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, go to their website, www.apologeticsacademy.eu. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including The Shape of the Past. He joined us live from France. Have a good summer and a good academy, Dr. Montgomery, and thank you for being our guest.
Thanks. Pray for us.
We certainly will. Well, when we come back from this break, David Marshall is going to be our guest. We're going to be talking about the so-called lost gospels. Now, when we say lost, there's a lot of baggage in that word. Some people would say hidden gospels, gospels that were intentionally lost and suppressed and really ought to be reevaluated for their truth alongside the canonical gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is this true? David Marshall will join us. He's author of the new book, The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels. And then at about 5:15, we're going to open up the phone lines, audio open lines. We'll hear some of the Forum on Faith from the Democratic presidential candidates.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Jest on the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We are dedicated to hearing and discerning the clear voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through our attention to the preaching, the historic liturgies, the catechesis, and the hymns of the church that communicate Christ. We hold a yearly conference during All Saints Weekend in which we explore these things. We're particularly interested in serving congregations and parishes, parish pastors, musicians, and other church workers, and also helping the laity to come to love and appreciate the treasures of our Lutheran faith and our Lutheran liturgy and our Lutheran life.
For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2256, or look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. When it comes to attacks on traditional marriage, sometimes the challenge is monumental, as when Massachusetts legalized gay marriage. And sometimes the attack is closer to a nibble. Steve Jordahl reports on a bill in California that would allow same-sex partners to take a common last name.
It might seem like a trivial matter, but Mr. and Mr. Jones are letting fall one more drip in the water torture death of traditional marriage in the Golden State. Ron Prentice heads the California Family Council.
The citizens of California are having the rug of historically successful traditions pulled out from under them. In California especially, they've gone after small, incremental, bite-sized chunks of marriage and anything with Judeo-Christian principles or traditions.
One couple, Mr. Howard and Mr. Kane, are changing their name to Summerfield.
This bill not only allows people uniting in marriage to adopt whatever surname they desire, the man's, the woman's, or a totally different name, by simply filling in the desired surname on the marriage certificate.
Glenn Stanton, a Focus on the Family, says the taking of the husband's last name is a tradition rooted in Scripture.
Well, it can certainly be traced to the biblical idea that Jews and Christians adhere to in the leave and cleave idea.
A common name also connects any children to kin. It helps them understand their heritage.
Really moves us away from that to say that a name is just an adornment in terms of one we like, one we don't like, rather than a connection to some sort of family heritage, which is really important and really significant.
The California bill passed the Assembly last month and is headed to the Senate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Seven states, including Louisiana, New York, and Iowa, allow men to take on their wife's last name in marriage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, June 5th, 2007, Marilyn Lunty. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her father, Rudolph, on his birthday, and in honor of all the veterans, including her brother, Morris, on tomorrow's anniversary of D-Day. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Marilyn Lunty of St. Louis. Where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Reading the Psalms with Luther is our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. For more information, look for the cover of Reading the Psalms with Luther on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Did you know that the Psalms portray Jesus as our mighty fortress, our shepherd, and our light? Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
This is what all the Gospels do. I mean, these are people after the fact of this brutal execution saying, what does it mean? And gospel means good news. So the question is, what kind of meaning can you find in this kind of story?
That's Elaine Pagels. You might recognize the name because she had a book out last year. It was a big seller, The Gospel of Thomas. One of the things that Elaine Pagels and her colleagues like to push are the so-called Gnostic Gospels. And one of the things they like to say about the Gnostic Gospels is that we need to reconsider them as viable alternatives to the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Elaine Pagels spends a lot of time talking about John because she believes John was actually written in response to its predecessor, the Gospel of Thomas. These are the kind of claims that are being made about the so-called lost Gospels. Join us for about the next half hour or so of Issues Etc. David Marshall, he's author of a new book, The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels. He's founder and director of the Kwai Mu Institute for Christianity and World Religions. David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Jeff.
It's Todd, by the way.
I'm sorry, Todd.
That's all right. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, as we're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 5th of June, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How do you explain the flurry of publishing successes for those like Elaine Pagels, who have decided to go back sometimes to ancient sources, sometimes to less than ancient sources, and dredge up so-called gospels from the past?
Well, I think there's a couple of explanations. I think one reason is that Jesus has haunted the world civilization for the last 2,000 years, and people who don't want to accept the canonical version of the story are looking for some other way of explaining the facts in the Gospels. That's probably the main explanation that I would give. Basically, the Gnostic Gospels, since they were rediscovered in 1945, they have played a few different roles. Some people have taken them literally and believe that they're actually historically accurate about the life of Jesus. And other people have used them as a kind of a way of keeping their distance from the Christian message.
Were the Gnostics, let's talk about the ancient Gnostics rather than, for a moment, their modern promoters. Were the Gnostics Christians?
Well, that depends on what you mean by the word Christian. I mean, we can use a word to mean just about anything if you like, but if we mean anything to do with Orthodox Christianity as it's been taught for the last 2,000 years, then the answer is emphatically no. They weren't Christian in the sense that they believed in Christ, even. They sometimes used the name Jesus, and they sometimes used the name Christ, but if you read their writings, what they meant by those terms were radically different from what Christians have always meant by those terms.
Should Christians today, especially those who are being exposed to a lot of this through popular publication, should they be worried about the credibility of the canonical Gospels, given the challenges that are being mounted from proponents of these ancient Gnostic Gospels?
Well, actually, I think the shoe is actually on the other foot. As someone who studies world religions, I have looked at the various parallels that different people have proposed for the life of Jesus, because people who look at the Gospels and would rather, and for one reason or another, are not willing to accept the Christian story, basically have to find another way of dealing with these texts. And so one way that they try to do that is by finding a parallel to Jesus, some category you can fit Jesus Christ into. And the latest fad in spinning the life of Jesus is to call him one of many saviors, a messiah who has a lot of other parallels in the ancient world, a spirit being who came to teach us the way of salvation but is not himself the way of salvation. And that's pretty much what the Gnostics push.
So let's go into some detail here with regard to ancient Gnostic beliefs, and we'll talk here, since Gnosticism tends to infect all sorts of religions in the ancient world, let's talk about the so-called Christian version of Gnosticism. What did they believe?
Well, it's interesting. I guess if you're talking to some scholars, they'll tell you that there is no one Gnostic belief, and there's no one school of Gnosticism, because one of the popular ideas in the what I call the neo-Gnostic myth is that there were many different schools of Christianity in the early church, and they all had very diverse pictures of who Jesus was. That word diverse, of course, is very popular these days. But in fact, what the Gnostics did with Jesus was pretty much similar. There's about a dozen or 15 texts in what they call the Nag Hammadi Library that use the word Jesus or the word Christ in different ways. And they usually just use him as a person who preaches the Gnostic message the Gnostics would basically believe that the creator God, the original God, the great God, the Holy Father, who is above all other things, is so far removed from our world that he didn't actually create this world himself. It was a very much lesser being called Yaltabaoth, who is identified with the God of the Old Testament, who made the terrible error of creating this universe. And so Jesus came, in their view, to tell us about a way of escaping from this realm of material reality.
So we have a whole different cosmology at work than the one, I mean, to use the technical term, than the one that is presented in the Christian scriptures.
Oh, absolutely. It's a little bit silly to say that the Gnostics were Christians and we're Christians when what they say basically is that the God that we worship is a demon.
All right, then, who is Jesus supposed to be among the ancient Christian Gnostics?
Well, for the Gnostics, basically, they basically just took the name Jesus, and they would, for example, there's one text in which we have the original from before the time of Christ, or at least from before Christians, before the name of Jesus was popular among Gnostics, and they basically just took the word, and Jesus said, and Thomas asked, and Philip asked, and phrases like that, and they appended them to the original Gnostic text. So you basically just put the words, the Gnostic theology, into the words, into the mouth of Jesus.
You say, in fact, it serves as the title of one of your chapters, there are no Gnostic Gospels. What's your point here?
Well, that's in my view, what the neo-Gnostic scholars like Elaine Pagels, who you mentioned a little earlier, and I'm glad you did, what they're doing, basically, is they're playing a shell game with us. They focus our attention on words like Gnostic or words like Christian or gospel in order to distract us from the question of what's historically accurate. And the word gospel is very, as the ancient Gnostics did themselves, the word gospel is very misleading when applied to the Gnostic text because it has really no correlate to what the word gospel means in ordinary usage. Gospel means good news. A lot of these so-called gospels don't even have any news in them. There's really no interest in history in any of the Gnostic writings, and a lot of them don't even tell any stories, true or false stories. So it's very odd to call them gospels. But what I did was to analyze very carefully, line by line, all of the Gnostic writings, and especially the Gnostic so-called gospels, and then compare them to the Gospels in the Bible. And what I found was, of all the writings that I analyzed in that way, and I analyzed books from China and the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Iliad and Agricola and different ancient writings, what I found was the so-called Gospel of Thomas, which is the most popular of the Gnostic writings, was less like the Gospels in the Bible than any other ancient work that I studied.
So even if we were just talking about gospel as a genre of literature, they hardly qualify.
Right. The meaning of gospel for Christians and in the Bible is very plain. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived a life among us. He healed the sick. He died for our sins, and he was risen from the dead. That's good news. That's something that hadn't been in the world before that. It's something that the whole world had been waiting for, and the prophets of Israel had talked about quite a bit. So the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and then resurrection was good news for the people who heard the message. But in the Gnostic writings, you don't find anything like that.
How does Jesus come across in the Gnostic Gospels if, as you said, he's often just shoehorned into their own philosophical framework and made to say things that would be alien to him? What is the, if you could, in kind of a broad way, who is the Jesus of the so-called Gnostic Gospels?
Well, one of the things that I found as I was doing this research that really shocked me is that the Jesus of the Gnostic writings was not a particularly nice guy. For example, a year ago in the National Geographic, the cover article in the National Geographic was about a new text called the Gospel of Judas. And if you read the Gospel of Judas, which you can find on the National Geographic website, Jesus shows a little bit of emotion, which he very seldom does in the Gnostic writings, which is radically different from the Gospels. But the emotion that he shows is very sadistic and cruel. He basically laughs when his stunt double, you could say, dies on the cross in his place. Because the Gnostic thinking, some Gnostics believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but somebody else who looked like him actually died in his place. And when Jesus sees that, the real Jesus, the Gnostic Jesus, according to the Gnostics, he laughed. He thought that was quite funny.
So this is, to say the least, a very different picture than the one we have of the Jesus of the canonical Gospels.
Yeah, and That's kind of an answer to one of your earlier questions. I don't think that Christians have much to fear about from the Gnostic directly. I think that anybody who's sensitive to human nature and who has a heart that is open has a little bit of kindness in them. All you have to do is read these writings and then read the Gospels by comparison, and you see how utterly unattractive the Gnostic Jesus is compared to the real Jesus.
We're talking about the Lost Gospels. David Marshall is author of the new book, The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels, and he's founder and director of the Kwai Mu Institute for Christianity and World Religions. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 5th of June. You can give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email questions or comments right here to the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phones and talk with Matt, who's listening in Florida. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, guys. As I've looked more at these Gnostic Gospels over time, I've realized that Gnosticism, that Jesus isn't anywhere near central to the system at all, that Jesus is really maybe just one of an entire group of conduits of secret knowledge. Is that more what it really is? Because today everyone wants to center on Jesus because Jesus is the one that made the biggest splash.
But yes.
In the days when Gnosticism, especially early Gnosticism, was, they really just sort of latched on to anybody that seemed like they had knowledge.
All right, Matt, thank you very much.
Yes, if you want to sell shoes, then you ask Michael Jordan to sell your shoes for you because he can jump higher than anybody else just about. And if you want to sell another world, sell a spiritual salvation, then you probably want to ask Jesus because he's known to be the best of all celebrity endorsements when it comes to heaven. And that's what people have been doing for the last 2,000 years with Jesus in one way or the other. And the Gnostics basically got to it earlier than anybody else. They're the first people to use Jesus to offer a celebrity endorsement for their religious ideas.
So did the ancient Christians, which if my training in the seminary was that when John was writing, he was in many ways responding in his gospel to a kind of nascent Gnosticism that was probably at work winding its way into even some Christian circles. Did the ancient Christians see Gnosticism for what it was and dismiss it?
Well, that's a great question. I think that they did, and I think that people like Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Justin Martyr, were very much more clear-sighted than some of our own scholars today. When Elaine Pagels came to the Seattle area, she spoke to a very lively and enthusiastic crowd of about 700. And afterwards, I went up to her and asked her a few questions about her own argument that the Gospel of John was written to refute the Gospel of Thomas. She'd been going around the country promoting this book called Beyond Belief. She's quoted in National Geographic and Newsweek, and she's quoted all over the place. So I wanted to ask her, because I couldn't find anything in the book about contrary points of view. Now, there are a lot of scholars who say the Gospel of Thomas is actually in the second century. And I had read both sides of the argument, and I'd come to the conclusion that, yes, the Gospel of Thomas was much later than the Gospel of John. So I asked her, what did you think in particular about two really eminent scholars, John Mayer at Notre Dame and N.T. Wright, who used to teach at Oxford, who are two of the most eminent Jesus scholars in the world? She said, oh, they're fine scholars. But she hadn't read what they'd said about Thomas. She was going around the world promoting her arguments, but as far as I could tell, she had never read the other point of view. She'd never dealt with opposing arguments, which is the first thing I teach my students, who are my writing students. You have to read what the other side has to say, and you have to deal with what their arguments are. So I run into that a lot when I'm doing this research. I find that a lot of very eminent scholars who teach at Ivy League schools have not necessarily done their homework very well.
So she may know a fair amount about the Gospel of Thomas, but she is operating pretty much on her own theory in isolation from any alternate explanations.
That's right.
So the big question that people want to ask, especially when they hear someone like Elaine Pagels talk, because she will sometimes outright say, look, there was kind of a fight for the true identity of Christianity in the early church, and the so-called Orthodox won out, and they pretty much stifled all conversation from that point on.
Mm-hmm.
How would you respond to that question? Why didn't the so-called lost Gospels make the cut? Were they even contenders for positions in the New Testament?
Oh, no, they absolutely weren't. I think a lot of the early Christians really understood right away that these were not serious historical writings. They don't even really pretend to be. And if you read neo-Gnostic scholars and people who talk that way, just as you just very well represented it, if you read them very carefully, you find that they don't even pretend that they are either. For example, Karen King, who is a professor at Harvard University, wrote a book about the Gospel of Mary. And in this 200-page book, she said, just once, not twice, she said that the Gospel of Mary does not add anything to our knowledge of the historical Jesus. But this one little phrase about the Gospel of Mary not being historical is buried in a massive amount of argument, just like you were saying, that the Gospels are they're all different Gospels. You have your Gospels, we have our Gospels. So they know that these writings, most real scholars know that these writings don't have anything to add historically. And the early Christians recognized that too.
We're talking about the Lost Gospels. David Marshall is our guest. He is founder and director of the Kwai Institute for Christianity and World Religions and author of this new book, The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels. We've got just under 10 minutes left in our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issues ETC at KFUO.org. So what we have here is essentially it's not so much a revival of Gnosticism. Would the ancient Gnostics even be satisfied with the way that they are being portrayed by the likes of Elaine Pagels and the other promoters of these so-called Lost Gospels?
Well, they would find Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, quite a shock. The idea of Jesus going off with Mary Magdalene and getting married. They're very much against this world and against the idea that physical pleasure and things like that. And as far as Elaine Pagels' ideas go, Elaine Pagels, one of her arguments is that the Gospels suppress women and that the early Christians were suppressing women in some way, and the Gnostics were more fair towards women. And that's one of the arguments that I deal with in this book quite a bit, and I show that, in fact, it was more or less the other way around. The Gospels are radically revolutionary towards women and have really done a lot for women and the status of women around the world, whereas the Gnostics really wouldn't have. So I think the Gnostics probably would have been a little bit surprised by some of the spin that's put on their own writings, but they probably would have enjoyed the publicity.
Tim is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Tim.
Hi. A quick comment that can help bring some clarity to this is we've got to stop calling these things lost Gospels. They were never lost, and they've never been lost. They were tossed. They were thrown out. And they've never really been lost because they've always been there, but they were never considered. So let's just change their name now from Lost Gospels, which they never were, to Tossed Gospels.
Tim, thank you very much. What do you make of it, David?
Well, I guess you could call them lost and tossed. They were actually gone from the historical record for quite a while until the Nag Hammadi Library was rediscovered in 1945. There were a few texts that people knew about and had quoted from, but the neo-Gnostic scholars are very excited about this find in Nag Hammadi because they think that now we can discover what the Gnostics really said instead of just hearing it from the Christian fathers. Well, it turns out that the church fathers were actually pretty accurate in their description of Gnosticism.
So Gnosticism was not maligned or misrepresented by the early church fathers who responded to it?
Well, it was maligned in the sense that they said it was not a good thing, and many of their criticisms of Gnosticism have turned out to be dead-on accurate. And one of the things I do in this book is show that if Gnosticism had won the day, the world would not be a better place, that the Gospels have really been the source of so much life and hope for the world that the Gnostics really didn't furnish that. But they were not misrepresented, I don't think, very much. Actually, it seems that the early church fathers were pretty careful about how they described these schools of thought.
Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi. You know, I was thinking the way you're describing the way they treat it, it would be like a historian saying, well, I'm going to rely on a James Michener historic novel like South Pacific for my history. Yeah, there's a little bit of truth in it, but it's much more exciting than any of the dry stuff that we actually can use for our history books.
Steve, thank you very much. What do you make of the comparison there, David?
Well, I think it's maybe exciting in a titillating sort of way, but if you look beneath the surface, the Gospels themselves are far more exciting than these secondhand stories from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. In fact, reading through the Nag Hammadi Library, the emotion that I had to fight the most often was boredom, frankly.
Sleep.
Yes, yes. I mean, there's some of them that are well written. There's a few of them that are kind of interesting and have some interesting metaphysical ideas, but they're not overall. They're not the most exciting books on the planet.
Josh is calling from his car. Hi, Josh.
Hey, Todd. As far as experts or so-called experts like Elaine Pagels and these other tossed gospel people, do they actually teach at the Ivy League schools? Because, I mean, I see them on TV and writing books all the time, but what are they other than, you know, these fad celebrities? Do they actually teach in classrooms?
Well, that's a very good question, because often when we use the term scholars attached to people like Elaine Pagels, the listeners will say, you know, they're not real scholars because they're sloppy in their scholarship. Let's answer the question about Pagels or others.
Yeah, I think the best term for them is sloppy scholars. You're absolutely right. They are real scholars. They do teach in universities. They do know some things. Elaine Pagels is a wonderful writer, and some of the things she says about the Gnostic writings is accurate. It's not all hogwash, but a lot of other scholars recognize that she's been rather careless with some of her facts.
What is the value, if any? Because you've talked about the rediscovery of the Nag Hammadi Library. That, I mean, obvious archaeological and historical interest, aside from the issue of Gnosticism. What value, if any, do these Gnostic Gospels have?
Well, I don't want to cheapen the fact that there are some good qualities in some of the writings, although there's very little bit that's moral. But the thing that I find the most interesting and I think the most useful is, if you ask the question, a lot of people think that the Gospels were fictions. What would 2nd, 3rd, 4th century fictions about a person like Jesus look like? And if you look at the Gnostic writings from that perspective, what really amazes me is how vastly different these writings are from the real Gospels. And that should tell us something, because people have been looking for an alternative to Jesus for so many years, for 2,000 years. The Gospels are absolutely more and more remarkable the more that we study alternatives to them. I think that's the greatest value that can be found in these writings.
David Marshall is founder and director of the Kwai Mu Institute for Christianity and World Religions. He's authored the new book, The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels. David, thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you very much. I enjoyed it.
Really, it should be of some interest to us that in the ancient world, alongside the genuine historical accounts that we have come to call the canonical Gospels, there were those who, not believing what those Gospels said, devised a fictional Jesus, or perhaps just working off their own Platonic ideas of how the world must work, tried to shoehorn Jesus into their philosophy. That's interesting. It is. It just shows that the truth of the true Gospels has always been under attack in some form or another. And the latest ballyhoo of publishing successes about the so-called Lost Gospels is really nothing new. It just has Madison Avenue on its side. That's something that the ancient Gnostics probably would have given their eye teeth for. But the truth, because it is on the side of the canonical Gospels and with the true Jesus Christ, wins out. When we come back, audio open lines.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.